People of God, please turn in your Bibles again to the book of Galatians. Galatians, the first chapter. We began last week a series on the book of Galatians. Pardon me. And if you were not here for the exposition of the first five verses, it really set up the entire series that is to come, and I hope that you will go back and listen. I have not preached a series on Galatians, if my memory serves me correctly, for 11 years. And when I did, it was on Sunday evenings. The reason that I have turned to the book of Galatians is because, especially with all that's been happening in our culture and in the world, I want us to be focused on Christ and his atonement and on justification and the core issues of the gospel. And this book is calculated to help us do so. You must be patient. Paul is working an argument over time. We are not used to thinking in our day and age in that way. We must train our minds and hearts to follow very carefully the argument of the Apostle Paul and the arguments in sermons. Let me say, if you are a visitor here, that we preach expository sermons. We don't just give a text as a kind of hook and then say what we want to say. The whole sermon is going to be derived from the text that is read, and its application will come as a result of what we read and preached here this morning. So we have come to chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 10. Let us pray before reading. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, what is most important as we turn to the Word of the living God is to understand and realize that our hearts are called to be under its authority, to set aside will worship and our own designs and desires, and to say, Lord, speak to me, thy servant heareth. And we ask, O Lord God, who has given to us this Word, that we would see it as an act of mercy and kindness, that we have not been left to ourselves, but we have been given this Word that enlightens our paths as we move on through this world to our heavenly home. And this open Bible here on this pulpit says to us we are a pilgrim people on the way. And may we keep our focus completely on the celestial city that is before us, and that through Christ Jesus our Lord, we would be granted persevering grace daily. We pray, Father, for the people of God to be built up in the most holy faith, and we pray for lost people to see that they are undone and they need a Redeemer, and that Christ is that Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for many to come to know Christ as we work our way through this powerful, short but powerful epistle given by divine inspiration through the Apostle Paul. And these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We begin with verse 6, Galatians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In the word of the Lord, please be seated. People of God, before we begin to unpack this passage, if you will listen, I want to read to you my own translation of these verses from the Greek New Testament. Not as polished as the ESV, but there are certain nuances that I wanted to bring out in the translation. So listen, please, carefully. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting from the one who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really not another. But there are some who are throwing you into confusion and wishing to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel out of heaven preaches to you other than that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone preaches to you a gospel besides the one you received, let him be accursed. Well then, am I seeking men's approval or God's? Or am I seeking to please men? If I were still seeking to please men, I would not be Christ's slave. People of God, as we come to this passage of Scripture, the first thing I'm sure that grips you and you notice is its urgency. The Apostle Paul is urgent about this matter of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the Word of God. By Christ alone we are redeemed and saved, and we receive that justification by faith. If you compare this to others of his epistles, you will find that he doesn't open up things gradually. He moves right into his opposition to the Judaizing party that is attempting to destroy the lives of believers in Christ who came to faith in Christ under Paul's ministry. He was the one who established, that is God through him, who established the churches of Galatia. So in these powerful words, Paul defends the gospel of the free grace of God. How does he do that? Well, let's look at the text and see. The first thing we see in the text is defection. Defection. And we see it in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul is amazed. He is astonished. He is irritated, and he rebukes the Galatians. He is abrupt. He is angry. He is passionate. He is denunciatory of these false teachers. Why? Because he knows how serious the issues are. If acceptance with God is by works, then Christ died for nothing. He died in vain. The Galatians are in the process of listening. It's actually a present tense. It's happening even as he writes. They are in the process of listening to and turning to a man-made religion. And Paul knows that if that is so, there's no hope for the poor publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because the answer would not be, there's mercy in Christ alone. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. The answer would be, yeah, well, there's the cross, but also there are these things that you must do in order to be saved. There would be no hope for any of us if the view of the Judaizers were so. And the work systems of various kinds, including this one, they have voracious appetites. Once they get the tentacles in, they don't let go. They just continue to eat and eat and eat and want more and more and more from you in terms of acceptance with God. So there's deliberate desertion here. The verb that is used means to transfer, to desert, to change one's opinion. And the apostle says, you have quickly deserted. This is not just a matter. Often I say to us, don't I, we're one generation away from apostasy. It only takes one generation. But this was a matter of just a few quick years. He had planted the churches, preached the gospel, and already they seem to be departing from the truth. And from the one who called you in the grace of Christ. The Galatians have not been faithful to the call of the gospel. Now, the word call in Paul is always the effectual call, always. Every time he uses it, he means that. And it underscores the chief point that salvation is by God's grace. Works righteousness would reverse this. It makes us the seeker rather than God. Call contrasts with the works righteousness of Paul's opponents. So you see, at this point, he is treating them as believers who are on the verge of being deceived. That they are genuinely converted is his assumption at this point as he writes to them. He speaks of them being in the grace of Christ. They were called in the grace of Christ. Again, contrast with false teachers. But the danger, you see, is very great. You are willing to exchange a theology of grace, the true gospel, for one of works righteousness. This you will embrace in place of good news in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we forsake, Paul is saying, the pure gospel, we forsake the God of the gospel, and we think that we contribute our acceptance with God, then we are denying salvation by grace. Titus 2:5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And the Judaizers probably had convinced at least some of the Galatians that Paul had changed his view along the way. Maybe verse 8 indicates that. Certainly in chapter 5, verse 11, we see something of that. But what do we see here in these very first verses? How subtle error can be. How convincing those who push error can sound. But God's word is perfectly plain on how sinners are justified, accepted before the living and true God. It is perfectly clear that our acceptance with God is not based on anything that we perform or anything added by man. So we move on in his argument, and the second thing we see is that he defends only one gospel. Only one gospel. That's the second thing, and we see it here in verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. A different gospel, which is not really another gospel, that substitute good news for what is not good news. Calvin said, it is not for us to create the gospel anew. And Paul's point is one that has to be reiterated throughout the history of the church. There can be only one gospel, and the gospel preached by Paul's opponents is not it. Throughout church history, there have been, time after time, those who have distorted the clear gospel of grace. Usually, it is summarized under the name Pelagianism. That view that we are actually not as fallen as we perhaps might have thought, and that we can do something in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. No. If you choose the Judaizer's viewpoint, or the Pelagian viewpoint, you choose against the Christ that Paul preached, and you embrace a perversion of the gospel. And he uses the word pervert. The word means to change something often into its opposite. And that's what they're doing. They've taken the gospel, and they are actually changing it into a non-gospel, into the opposite of good news. And Paul's decisive presentation leaves no room for indecision, for fence-sitting. The very heart of the gospel is at stake. Salvation from sin is itself at stake. You know, it really does matter that you hear a pure gospel. The message matters. It matters whether you hear that Christ alone is the Savior of sinners, or whether you hear some watered-down approach to the gospel that leaves you with the thought that you contribute something of your own, which is no gospel at all. It matters. These are matters of heaven and hell, of time and eternity. He says, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They are literally throwing you into confusion, wishing to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the only message of acceptance with God and removal of guilt. You and I are guilty sinners before God by nature. We are guilty. We feel guilty because we are guilty. No amount of psychotherapy will get it out of your heart. There is no philosophy that can remove it. There is no religion out there in the world that can take it away. Christ and Christ alone can deal with our guilt. And since the gospel is God's remedy for sin, to bring in some other is confusion. The Judaizers' view is not a well-intentioned mistake. Literally, they are wishing, you hear it? It's not a mistake, wishing to pervert the gospel of Christ. The Judaizers willfully perverted the gospel and wished to deceive others. They denied the gospel itself in its fundamental essence. As Martin Luther put it, they made good works, which are the effect of justification, its cause. All we are doing, they would say, you just don't understand. We're just, yeah, we believe in Christ and we believe in the cross. We're just adding circumcision after all. Adding a few festivals, adding a few ceremonies, and that if you do this, you will be right with God. That's perverting the gospel of Christ, people of God. Now, I said last week to you that the reformers were certainly right to apply this book and its warnings to Roman Catholicism. But it should be applied to all systems of works righteousness. And even those tendencies that we have within our own heart that can grow even in a Christian heart, where we somehow think that we can do something to contribute, and we need to be alert to that. I've seen people who have been brought up under Arminian teaching struggle with assurance of faith, always afraid that they could lose their salvation. And one of the passages that I dearly love comes from the Belgic Confession of Faith. The Belgic Confession is a confession from the Protestant Reformation. It's one of what is called the three forms of unity, three doctrinal statements that Calvinistic Reformed churches, especially on the continent, hold to. It's quite lovely, true, beautiful. And in chapter 24, listen to the words from the Belgic Confession. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. For we do no work but what is polluted by our flesh, and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus then we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed, if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. This is so rich and so good and so important. My conscience, because I'm a sinner, every moment I'm a needy sinner, my conscience would be continually vexed if I relied on my own works. My conscience would be continually vexed if I thought I had to do that one more thing that might cause God to accept me. My conscience would be continually vexed if I did not depend solely and completely upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Children, please hear your pastor. What you need most of all, deep within your own heart, is to trust alone in Jesus Christ. For we have nothing that we can offer to God by which we would be accepted. So the language is powerful, don't you think? Profound, exquisite, building the believer in his assurance on the foundation of Christ alone. This is thoroughly biblical. Because you see, pastorally, there are two issues that you face, that the Apostle Paul would have faced in this matter. The first is believing a false gospel. If someone believes a false gospel, they are not trusting the true Christ. They are not relying upon the grace of God alone. They still think they can contribute something to their justification. And if they do that, whoever does that is lost. If you are there, you're lost. You don't know Christ. No, you can contribute nothing to your justification and acceptance with God. But secondly, there's the issue of truly believing people having an assurance shaken to its foundation by false teaching in regard to the gospel. Truly believe, but they're weak, and the false teaching can shake them in regard to assurance. Now, let me say this about assurance. There's much to be said about assurance, but let me say this. A true father does not want his child to live in terror, always questioning, does my father really love me? God doesn't want that for his children. Doubt always accompanies a works righteousness approach to salvation. Calvin in the Institutes defined faith this way: "Now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Now, this accords with all that the Bible teaches, and Paul in particular on the theme of assurance. God justifies sinners by grace alone, and the Holy Spirit gives the gift of assurance of faith, but false pastors shake up the flock when they add works righteousness to the picture. Or when the people of God don't hear these truths preached and proclaimed forthrightly, as ministers are called to do. People of God, all of our righteousness is as but filthy rags and can never be the ground of salvation and therefore can never be the ground of assurance of faith. Spirit-produced works of believers evidence grace, but they can never be the ground and foundation of our relationship with God or our assurance of faith. So if you've received wrong teaching here, get back into this epistle of Galatians, back into the epistle of Romans, especially the 8th chapter of the epistle, and learn once again in your heart, Christ merited my justification. He merited also my assurance of faith. He bought it for me. He purchased my assurance of faith. And get the gospel back front and center in your life. This is what the Spirit uses to bear witness that we are the children of God. Do not confuse the evidence of your justification, your acceptance, and the ground of your acceptance with God. Christ earned for every believer the right to assurance of faith. Do you understand then? There are these two things. If you believe a wrong gospel, you're not trusting the right Christ. That's serious. And if you have trusted this true Christ, false teaching can sometimes throw you into confusion and mix you up on this really essential matter of assurance of faith. But then thirdly, the Apostle Paul moves into denunciation. That's third, denunciation. And we find it in verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul's hypothetical argument just nails it. Can you imagine a more authoritative messenger than an angel from heaven? But even if an angel came down from the very presence of God, from his very throne room, and preached to you a message that is different than the one Paul originally preached and continues to preach, that message from that angel would not be true. Do not believe it. Do not accept it. Do not throw away the true gospel for the false gospel. And moreover, that messenger deserves the curse of God. Verse 8, anathema esto, let him be anathema. Now, it's amazing to me. You go to commentaries and they'll try and explain away this anathema. Some of them say it means excommunication. Well, it doesn't mean excommunication. If he had wanted excommunication, he would have said, let them be excommunicated, not anathema. Anathema never in the New Testament is a synonym for excommunication. Now, let me give you another verse where Paul uses this word anathema. Romans 9:3. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is actually saying, I would be willing to accept damnation if you could be saved. That's amazing. But that's what he's saying. It's damnation he's talking about here in verse 8. It's God's infinite curse that he's talking about. Paul's point here in Galatians is this, that those who alter the gospel deserve damnation. Why? Because they are leading others into damnation. How serious is adding to the grace of God in this great matter of how we are accepted by God? How serious is this matter in relation to justification? This serious. This intolerable. legalistic attachments to the gospel make it no gospel at all. And so he says in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone preaches to you a gospel besides the one you received, let him be accursed. And he presses the point as if he had not been plain enough. The issue is so great and grand, he must say more. And this time, not some hypothetical possibility of an angel from heaven that might preach a false gospel. But he says, if anybody preach this, he includes himself. If I were to preach, if anybody preach other than this gospel of sovereign free grace, let him be accursed. Anyone. And we know of whom he speaks, the Judaizing party, but it's universal. Anybody. Anybody then, anybody now. So why is Paul so forceful? Because the gospel is at stake. The blood atonement, deliverance from this present evil age, justification by grace through faith. Paul warns against all perversions of the gospel. His denunciation of error is an affirmation of the truth, and denunciation and affirmation of the truth must go together in faithful gospel preaching. This error must have looked so inviting. I don't know how many false teachers you've known personally. I hope that you've known very few, but they're out there, believe me. And false teachers are usually nice people. They really are. They're very charismatic. They're warm and inviting and attractive, and they present error with alluring packaging. And their meetings tend to be very cozy, and people feel good in those meetings, and it's so subtle. While truth tellers and the people that really love your soul will be sober-minded and may or may not be the most attractive persons. But these faithful preachers will preach about grace alone. They will warn against sin, against death, against hell. They will be God-centered. They will be concerned with God and man in that order. The false teacher is like a beautiful house, beautiful on the outside. It looks new. It looks beautifully painted. The elevation is lovely. It's painted. It's well cared for. But the termites are eating away at the frame of the house. And it means that eventually the whole structure is going to crash. Satan does masquerade as an angel of light. Well, that's what these false teachers indeed must have been like. Paul probably was not. We know that from other epistles and what people say. He probably was not the most attractive individual to some of these people. But he spoke the truth. And the errorists might have been very, very attractive people, but they were lost and undone and wanted to bring others with them. Well, the Apostle Paul moves fourthly to Christian freedom. Christian freedom. And we see it in verse 10. Let me read this translation that I did. Well then, am I seeking men's approval or God's? Or am I seeking to please men? If I were seeking to please men, I would not be Christ's slave. It appears the Judaizing party may have gone very low, accusing Paul of preaching grace originally to gain adherents. Just to please men. Paul answers, no, I'm not a men pleaser. If I were still seeking to please men, I would not be Christ's slave. Paul is devoted, simply devoted to the Lord who bought him and who showed himself alive, risen from the dead on the Damascus road. Paul is not a man pleaser. No, rather, the gospel freed Paul's heart so that he is not concerned with what men think of him and his message. Let me tell you, it's just experience here. I'm always hesitant and careful to evaluate a backslapper. Now, I've known some that turn out to be pretty good people, pretty solid men, but I'm always careful about that. There's something in the minister's demeanor. I'm not saying he should be stuffy, but he's been with God. There should be something dignified about the minister and his approach to others. He's been with the Lord. So, Paul is not concerned with pleasing men. He's been with God. And in this, Paul avoided the trap into which the church often falls. Desiring to be popular, to win men at the expense of faithfulness to the gospel message, rather than to be faithful, true, and loyal to the message of justification by grace alone, and all the other truths of God, the whole counsel of God. And yes, the church today, in many places and in many ways, has fallen into the trap of wanting to become popular rather than faithful. And so the church dulls the edge, holds back, says everything with a sickly smile, avoids making appropriate judgments, doesn't speak of sin or hell, or when he does, that minister might kind of hold back, tries to win men by worldly means, blunts the gospel of grace. And we become, in many instances, thoroughly man-centered. We are called to be God-centered and people-oriented, but the church often has become people-centered and only God-oriented. It's subtle, too, sometimes hard to detect. But it's impossible to live in this man-centered way. It is impossible to please men. Now, we're talking about matters of principle here. We're not talking about common politeness. But it's impossible to live in a man-centered way and at the same time to live to please our Heavenly Father. Serving Christ means surrendering the desire to curry the favor of men. Case in point, in chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul will withstand Peter to the face because of Peter's temporary denial of the gospel. So what is Christian freedom after all? Christian freedom is slavery to Christ. Calvin says, those who determine to serve Christ faithfully must boldly despise the favor of men. And Calvin was certainly Pauline when he said that in his adherence to the truth. And he lived in a day in which he and other ministers and church members in the Reformed churches were in danger of giving their very lives for the grace that they have received by faith. If I am accepted in Christ, then I no longer have to be inordinately concerned about what people think of me. Something I remember reading in Machen's What is Faith? And if you haven't read it, read it over and over again. Machen's What is Faith? When he said that true nobility begins when men cease being concerned with the judgment of men and begin being concerned with the judgment of God. That's Paul. That's his point here. The fifth point, call to intolerance. Call to intolerance. Now let me tell you what I do not mean. I do not mean being ungracious, unloving, scrapping for a fight on any and everything, stirring up strife in the church, thinking the worst of people, willingly misunderstanding people. I don't mean that. And you know that I don't mean that. No, I mean having a heart to stand for Jesus. I mean being willing to defend the exclusivity of the gospel and watching for those moments that can lead us over time away from the truth, away from the gospel. And that means growing in discernment. Growing in discernment. We cannot be kind and loving if we do not tell people the truth, especially about their need of the gospel. If we do not say there is no other way of acceptance with God but the cross that calls us to faith and repentance, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So let's be gracious. Let's teach and instruct and learn and discuss and even to know when someone might be ready to bear some things that they need to learn along the way. But on the exclusivity of the gospel and biblical authority, we must register intolerance. And when those people come and claim that they're ministers of the gospel, And they are bringing into the church those things that will take us away from the truth. Then sometimes it is necessary to speak with the kind of intolerance that Paul does here. Let him be anathema. I'm here to protect my flock, to guard the truth. Let them be anathema. And so this is first for ministers. Again, I hope you don't mind my quotes from Calvin, but he has fed my soul as I've thought about this subject. Calvin says, all those that have the responsibility and duty of teaching the church of God must forget the favor and approval of the world. If they do not, they can never carry out their duty faithfully. For men will always desire to be pandered to and cannot bear being reproved for their sins as they deserve. Somewhere else, he says, what a wondrous charge pastors thus have, seeing they are appointed to guard a treasure of such inestimable value. Of course, that treasure is the treasure of God's Word, the treasure of the gospel. But it's not only for your ministers and elders, it's for you also. And you who hold the office of believer, it's for you too. For this we need to fill our minds with truth, be warned against falling into new errors that really are almost always old errors. You know, in chapter 4, around verses 14 and 15, we find that the Apostle Paul was received as an angel of light. They loved Paul. They loved his message. They received it. And already, very, very quickly, they're deserting. How these people originally received it, and now look at where they are. What a warning. A warning for this congregation. And there's something else. In order to live this way, there needs to be, you need to be hot for Christ and not lukewarm. You need to have your spiritual affections aroused to great heights. You need a living sense of the grandeur of divine truth, the preciousness of Jesus. You must have love for God, love for His truth. Your knowledge of the truth must not simply be speculative. You must know it intellectually. The more, the better. But it can't stop there. You see, the new birth fundamentally transforms our nature. You need, I need, but I'm speaking, I want everybody to take it to himself. You need to be deeply affected by the truth. The essence of our Christianity is in this holy love for God and what He has revealed. And this challenges you to live your life for Christ, the one who loved you and gave Himself on the cross. So I remember Edward saying somewhere to his congregation, or writing about the revival in Northampton, I want, when I preach, that your affection be raised as high as possible. But I want that to happen through truth. God forbid that we were to attempt to raise those affections through some falsehood or through entertainment or... No. The affections of our heart should be raised to fever pitch as we hear and love the truth. And this challenges you and me to live for Christ, knowing that Christ is wonderful and glorious and powerful, and the gospel is noble. And grace gives an inner delight in God and divine things. And then you see what happens is that when this God becomes so attractive to you, so lovely to you, then error will be unattractive to you. People that really understand the gospel, people that really understand grace, and it means growing in it, it means being frequently reminded of it, but people who really understand grace, who see the beauty of the system of doctrine contained within the Holy Scripture, all these things, when error comes, they recognize it for what it is. And it's very ugly to them and unattractive to them. And that is what moved Paul to denounce the errorists who destroy the only way of sinners to be saved. But the point is not only the needs of sinners. The point is the glory of God. How could Paul do what he did, say what he said, say it in the way in which he said? Well, because he was more concerned for God's glory than for what people thought of him. So are you willing to draw the line? Are you willing to plant the flag? Are you captivated by the beauty of the Lord, the greatness of his gospel? Are you motivated, learning to be motivated more and more, first and foremost, by the glory of God? And let us remember, the gospel is not first about sinners who need to be saved. It is, but not first. The gospel is about the glory of God, who is the Savior. And especially, what a shame to turn the gospel into just another social platform or program. The church has her own calling in the world, and it is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So will you maintain, for the glory of God and the good of sinners, the exclusivity of the gospel, as Paul does here? And be prepared, people of God, because the political and ecclesiastical climate is such that the true church may be called upon, I mean here in our country, may be called upon to bear witness in more costly ways than ever before. There are people in high places that would dearly love to cancel out everything for which this church stands. But our Lord is higher than puny man in high places, and our calling is clear. I don't know if you know this or not. I won't mention his name, but a New Testament scholar just this last week, very well-known New Testament scholar, careful and measured in his words, always careful and measured in his words, was taken off Facebook last week by Facebook because he challenged Mr. Biden's views on the trans movement. Careful wording. Nothing incendiary. Took him off. Just like that. Well, people of God, this is what the church may face and more, may face and more as time goes by. Let me close with this illustration. William Childs Robinson was the last faithful and sound professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, reformed man. And before the Communist Revolution in China, Dr. Robinson pointed out that an outbreak of anti-foreign nationalism in China led to endangerment for missionaries. They were being persecuted, shot at. And Dr. Donald Richardson, who is a Presbyterian missionary in China, was temporarily at home. He had been fired upon. And on his, fired upon, that kind of fire. And he was fired upon, and on his arrival in America, he told the Senate of South Carolina that he was going back to China. And he was not returning to China because he wanted to teach them a new philosophy or some new ethical system. They had more philosophies and ethical systems than you could number. No, he said, I covet the opportunity to go back and preach the gospel, yes, even to those who fired upon me. I covet to go back and preach in China to those who sought my life, because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the message that we are called to preach. And Dr. Robbie, as he was called, William Childs Robinson, Dr. Robbie, made this statement: the infinite Savior is the only Savior for the preacher, for his American congregation, and for China's perishing millions. There is no salvation in socialism or Buddhism, in Hinduism, nationalism, or internationalism, in idealism, Confucianism, or secular prosperity. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's only one gospel. There can only be one all-sufficient Savior. Christ cannot be and is not only one of many ways to God. He is the only way to God. People of God, believe it. Do not back down. Tell it. Lift the gospel banner high. Amen and amen.